Turn with me, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I come from Leicester. I don't know whether any of you know where Leicester is. Just about 30-odd miles from here. Now, there are two meetings next Saturday evening, one at Kempston, one in Leicester. Well, if the company divides into two, I can give you directions to Leicester. So we'll look forward to seeing many of you next Saturday evening. Now, a brother during the interval, he asked me how I was, and I said, well, not too bad. I said, I feel I'm getting a lot older. He said, well, you look a lot older, which was very comforting. But this is a sort of anniversary this year. It's actually 30 years since I first came to take a Saturday ministry meeting at Tinton Avenue. And in fact, it was in the month of August, and I had just passed my driving test, and I had a little old Morris Minor. And, you know, we thought, I mean, I'd only had this car 2 weeks, and we thought that coming over to Northampton was a tremendous journey, you know, and I was checking the tyre pressures and checking the oil and I don't know what. Well, anyway, we arrived safely. Now, there's a prize for anyone who can remember what I spoke on that particular occasion. I think I can remember. Right. Now I've gained your ear and your attention. You see, if you actually draw a graph of attention against time, you know, it falls off pretty quickly. And so when you're sort of ministering, you actually have to inject bits of interest. Some of these side issues that we take up are all part of trying to keep the attention of the folks. So I've gained the whole attention. You know where Leicester is, and you know, well, you nearly know how old I am as well. Right, let's give attention to this very serious passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm beginning to read at verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, we trust the Lord will bless to us that familiar passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, first of all, I want to just address myself to the young children that are here in the meeting, if you can understand what I'm saying, because no doubt with you being here this evening, it would indicate that you've had the wonderful privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. Now some of us didn't have that privilege. And it may be that on a fairly regular basis, you have been taken along on a Lord's Day morning and you have witnessed what we have read about this evening. In other words, you've witnessed the believers gathering together to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you'll just bear a little word of personal testimony I was in fact saved when I was 18 years of age, and some of you know that I did have a background of going along to a Sunday school and then the Bible class at a local gospel hall in Essex. Now, I was saved by God's grace, and 2 days after I was converted, I approached the brethren about baptism. Now, you must realize that at that particular stage, I had never witnessed believers gathering together to remember the Lord Jesus. But 2 days after I was converted, I approached the brethren about baptism. And they said that they couldn't arrange it for the next Lord's Day, so I was baptized a fortnight after being saved. But the point I'm coming to is this. I actually asked the brethren, because I was a little bit ignorant then, and I asked the brethren whether it would be all right for me to actually go along and to sit at the back and to witness the saints partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, they conferred together, and in fact they made what I believe was a wrong decision. They said, well, you have expressed the desire to be baptized. We see no reason why you shouldn't break bread this coming Lord's Day. So you'll understand that I did actually break bread twice before I was actually baptized. Now, I wouldn't preach that, but that was just my experience. But you see, you must appreciate that the very first time I witnessed the saints gathering together, I actually partook of the Lord's Supper. And although many of the young ones here, you know, will have become accustomed to these things, I want you to try to put yourself in the position of someone coming in from outside. Now, we should give a very warm welcome to others who want to sit behind and to witness our gathering together to remember the Lord Jesus. In fact, one of my wife's relatives was actually saved during a morning meeting. You see, there's no gospel like this feast. We are declaring the Lord's death till he come. So that's my little word to the younger ones. Just think when you're present on a Lord's Day morning, just reflect about the wonder and the simplicity of the way in which we gather. But remember that in so doing, we're doing that which pleases the Lord Jesus. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, although we perhaps tend to begin at verse 23 when we're dealing with the subject of the Lord's Supper, I want to point out that really the subject of the Lord's Supper begins at verse 17, the verse from which I read. So Paul now turns, having dealt with the subject of headship in this wonderful chapter, he turns to deal with the subject of the Lord's Supper, and not only that, the disorders connected with its celebration by the assembly at Corinth. Now, if you look at the section from verse 17 down to verse 19, in that section we have divisions and heresies at Corinth. Notice in verse 18, Paul says, I hear that there be divisions among you. And then in verse 19, he says, there must also be heresies. That is, there must also be sects among you. So he's dealing with divisions and heresies at Corinth in verses 17 to 19. Then in verses 20 to 22, he is really concerned with the Corinthians' own supper. The Corinthians' own supper. We might think it's strange when we come to verse 20 and we read the expression, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But if you appreciate the context, you'll realize why Paul is using those particular words. So this is not, says Paul, to eat the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 21, he says, everyone taketh before other his own supper. So really, it's the Corinthians' own supper. But then when we come onto the brighter side of things, in verses 23 to 26, we have the Lord's Supper. So we have those three sections within the compass of these verses that we have read tonight. Another way of looking at it would be that verses 17 through to 22 give us things as they were at Corinth. Things as they were at Corinth. And then verses 23 to 26, things as they were instituted by the Lord Jesus. That makes a clear distinction between the two broader sections. Let's come back and look at verses 17 to 19, divisions and heresies at Corinth. Now, Paul uses the words, "I praise you not." And those words really stand in marked contrast to the words of verse 2 of our chapter, where he says, "Now I praise you, brethren." But when we come to this particular section, he says, "I praise you not." I hope you will agree with me when I say that the gatherings, all the gatherings of the Lord's people, should always be for the benefit of all. Now, I say that because although we're dealing with the subject of the Lord's Supper, I wouldn't want you to go away with the idea that the Lord's Supper is the most important meeting of the assembly. Now, please don't get me wrong, but really every gathering of the saints of God is important, because if the Lord's there, then we should be there as well. Now, I know that there is a tendency in some assemblies, and you know, it may be true even of our own, but there tends to be perhaps a slackness in getting to the midweek meeting on time in order to participate in prayer before we give ourselves perhaps to a Bible reading or to ministry. Now I know that sometimes circumstances work, we come in late, and you know, there are certain reasons, but you know, we all really need to discipline ourselves with regard to these things, and we need to start the meeting well in order that as we gather, the company of the saints may be edified. You see, we should be edified in a prayer meeting just as much as we're edified in a ministry meeting. All the assembly gatherings are for the benefit and profit of the believers. But this, of course, was not true at Corinth at this particular stage. And instead of their comings together being for the glory of God and their mutual edification, in other words, instead of their being for the better, they were actually dishonouring the Lord, and these gatherings were detrimental to themselves. He says, does he not, in verse 17, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. That was the situation at Corinth. Then when we come to verse 18, Paul says, for first of all. So in this particular context, this indicates to us what was immediately uppermost in Paul's mind. You see, there was no unity when the Corinthians came together in the church. I want to direct your attention to that expression, when they came together in the church. You'll understand it wasn't the building, but when they came together in assembly. And that was a term that was used for the stated gatherings of the local church. They came together in assembly. So there was no unity among them. Now, I know that some of you come from smaller companies of the Lord's people. Others come from somewhat larger companies. Now, I just want to say this evening, and I can speak with a completely open mind because of it being a mixed company, and I don't know the circumstances of you all. But brethren, there can certainly be no edification if there is not a manifest unity among the saints of God. You see, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, endeavouring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, strictly speaking, that unity was made at Pentecost when all believers were baptised into one body. And from a positional point of view, that unity can never be destroyed. But of course, in a practical situation, this unity can sometimes be marred. Now, I just want you to be honest, not to be honest before me tonight, but I want you to be honest in the presence of God. I just want to ask you, is there any other believer in the assembly, and really you do not feel free to speak with them? You see, in a larger assembly, it's easy to sort of skirt round the edge of the hall at the end of the meeting, and you wouldn't be guilty then, in the eyes of others, of deliberately avoiding people. And in some cases, you may get a handshake, but it's a pretty limp handshake. You understand what I mean? I'm not suggesting that brethren should wrench the arms off one another, but you do understand what I mean. You can really sometimes tell, can't you, whether there's a real warmth about the greeting that's given. So I'm just making this appeal, brethren. There certainly cannot be any edification, and certainly the Lord will not really have his portion if there's not a manifest unity among the people of God. Indeed, we're told that Paul had heard that there were divisions or factions or perhaps rifts among them. In other words, there was a tendency for there to be cliques, or if you like, parties. Maybe in the assembly at Corinth, these cliques were based upon racial or upon social distinctions. Now, I must emphasize this, brethren. You know, there should never, never be these cliques in the assemblies of the Lord's people. And most decidedly, there should not be a division because of differences in social status. You know, this is something that we constantly have to watch. But now let's just be practical. I mean, you know, we get a lot of students come to Leicester, and I suppose really quite a large proportion of the assembly, but I trust we don't think about these things, but you know, a large proportion of the assembly would have degrees in this, that and the other, but you know, all of those things, you know, they fade, they pale into insignificance. We don't come together on that sort of basis. We just simply gather together unto the name of the Lord Jesus. So I'm just making this appeal. You know, these conference meetings would have been well worthwhile if, you know, there had been some little rift. You know, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. You know, apparently there was something. We're not told what. There was something between these two sisters in the assembly at Philippi. And if that rift were then made up, then these conference meetings would be well worthwhile. Now, I like the way that Paul writes these words. He says, I hear, he says, that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. I found that interesting, that expression, because Paul was prepared to accept these reports as being to some extent true. You know, I partly believe it, he says. But as always, all that one hears cannot be taken at full face value, because we realize that reports of such troubles tend to become exaggerated, and particularly if they go via the assembly grapevine, which may in fact be Scotland and then Northern Ireland, and sometimes, you know, it comes from Northampton, you know, to Scotland and then Ireland and then back to Leicester, you know, but you know these things are true. And so Paul guardedly, he says, I partly believe it, because he thought perhaps that some of these reports had been exaggerated. Now when we come to verse 19, he says there must also be heresies. Now I think perhaps we've got a fixation in our mind about this word heresy, and we think that it relates to some sort of wrong doctrine. Well, that really is not the basis of the word. The word heresies really means sects, and the word implies a choice or an option. So that if the word divisions draws attention to the rifts among them, then the word heresies would indicate their self-willed choice, that it should be that way. They had made a choice, and therefore, he says, there are heresies. There must also be heresies among you. In these circumstances, God graciously overrules, and he brings forward and he reveals those who are described as approved. Now the approved are those, I judge, in this context, who resist, they set themselves against such a divisive action. So these heresies, the choices that they had made, these sects, these heresies, had really become a test of faithfulness. Now, I would remind you that when there are occasions of departure from the ways of God and from the Word of God, that is always a test of your loyalty and my loyalty. Your loyalty to Christ, your loyalty to His Word, your loyalty to the assembly. When problems and difficulties arise, then these may be the very things that manifest you as being one of the approved. Now we come to verses 20 to 22. The Corinthians' own supper. Now it appears that, we can't be dogmatic, but it would appear that at Corinth there was a social or fellowship meal in connection with the Lord's Supper. So this love feast, that we might term it, this love feast apparently at Corinth had really taken over. So that the supper, the Lord's Supper, had degenerated into a common meal. So the meeting, the gathering to remember the Lord Jesus, and I realize at Corinth, you know, that meeting may then have gone on, and, you know, they may have had several meetings, as it were, following one another because of the circumstances, and it may be that there was opportunity for the exercise of other gifts later on, but that they had gathered together, so they would say, to partake of the Lord's Supper. But the meeting had evidently lost its true character. And so Paul rightly says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So they were really not carrying out the thing that they professed that they had come together to do. They would indeed partake of a supper, but it was not the Lord's Supper. However much they may have regarded it so, it wasn't really the Lord's Supper. In fact, it was a travesty of the real thing. Apparently there at Corinth, you must read these verses carefully and judge whether what I say is correct. Apparently, each believer contributed in kind to these love feasts. But they contributed according to their own ability. But instead of waiting for and sharing with each other, that they simply gravitated toward their own clique to enjoy their meal. You can imagine the situation there at Corinth. So the more affluent believers had more than enough, and their poorer brethren were left hungry. And so quite rightly, Paul says, one is hungry. But then, by way of contrast, some overindulged, and very, very sadly, in view of what we had to say this afternoon, some became intoxicated. And Paul says, another is drunken. In verse 22, Paul puts to them a series of questions. And those questions were intended to expose the dishonouring conduct of which they were guilty. They're rhetorical questions. You'll understand that the answers to them are really abundantly obvious. He says, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? So he's saying, well, if you want a time of feasting, you could have done this all at home. Or despise ye the church of God? They were thinking down upon the church of God. Now, we must be clear in our minds that when we have reference in the New Testament to the church of God, it's always the local assembly that's in view, the church of God. I know that we can sometimes say it's Brother So-and-so's assembly, and we know what we're meaning, but we just need to be careful, you know. It's not Brother Smith's assembly or Jones' assembly or Macduff's Assembly. I better be better get the whole lot in. I better get a. Just trying to think of an Irish name that's gone from me. Perhaps anyway, but you'll understand. It's not my assembly. It's God's assembly, and the local assembly is the church of God. And if we appreciated that, it gives it its character. It's the church of God. So they were despising the church of God. By acting in this way, they were degrading its true character. And he still carries on with his questions. And shame them that have not. In other words, he's referring to the poor, whose poverty would be exposed by the licentiousness of those who were rich. And then he asks this question again. Shall I praise you in this? Well, evidently praise was impossible. And Paul could now repeat and repeat still more strongly what he said as recorded in verse 17, I praise you not. You see, the whole sorry, sad situation at Corinth called for apostolic condemnation. So that was the Corinthians' own supper. But now I want to come to verses 23 to 26, which deal with the Lord's Supper. Now, may I just make an appeal? We do come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. We still have this sort of fixation that it's the Lord's table. And of course, we perhaps use that expression because we take it from our hymns. And there are more words, of course, which rhyme with table than rhyme with supper. And so that's really hymnologists' license. But remember that, let me put it like this. David, in Old Testament times, he knew what it was to sit at the Lord's table. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. But he wouldn't have known what it was to partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, we can sit constantly at the Lord's table. He makes abundant provision for us, and we can feast at the Lord's table. But that's not the Lord's Supper. We come specifically together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Can I remind you then, that if verses 17 through to 22 set before us things as they were at Corinth, then these verses 23 to 26, bring to us things as instituted by the Lord. Now, in bringing before the Corinthians the institution of the supper, Paul is really going back to first principles. And that's not a bad thing, to go back to first principles. That there's a tendency for some brethren to go back to the early 1820s. Now, we're very thankful for the measure of recovery that took place at that time, but we don't take our doctrine from the 1820s. We go back to first principles and we follow apostolic doctrine. You see, think about this. What better way, as far as Paul was concerned, what better way was there to convict them of their grave departure than to remind them of the simplicity and, shall I say, the beauty of how it all began. Now, we've spoken about the Lord's Supper in contrast to the Lord's table. But you see, it's the Lord's Supper from the divine standpoint. It's the Lord's Supper. And that term would embrace the dignity of the occasion. It's the Lord's Supper. Now, we sometimes speak of it, and it's referred to as the breaking of bread. Now, that would be from the human standpoint. That would be our standpoint. I would warn you about this, though, that not on every occasion in our New Testament where we read of breaking of bread does it refer to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's simply the partaking of a meal, so we need to exercise discretion. But you see, when we speak about the breaking of bread and looking at it from the human standpoint, this brings in our responsibility and it draws attention to the act of participation. It's the breaking of bread. So Paul says in verse 23, for I, now there's strong emphasis here, I received of the Lord. So that what we have here is a revelation, indeed it's a direct revelation from the Lord to Paul of what took place in the upper room. If you look in the section from verse 17, I'm not really asking you to do it right now, but in the section from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, lordship is prominent. You remember it's headship at the beginning, but lordship is very prominent, and you can prove me right or wrong. I think the title Lord appears on 8 occasions within the scope of those verses. Now, what perhaps you might not have appreciated, and I would just draw your attention to now, is that this passage is of peculiar interest and importance because it was the first account of the institution of the Lord's Supper to be recorded and circulated, because this epistle, I judge, was written before the four Gospels. So this was the first record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, the historical setting is given to us, and it's made known in the words, the same night in which he was betrayed. I would just point out to you that really, it literally reads, the same night in which he was being betrayed. Now, that's a very solemn thing. That at the very time when Judas was communing with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them, at that very time, the Lord Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. So I take it that this places the account after the words that we have in John chapter 13, he went immediately out and it was night. Now I know that some may be confused, and with the record in Luke's Gospel, you might on the surface think that Judas Iscariot was present when the Lord's Supper was instituted. But please remember that Luke is not presenting things in a chronological order. He's presenting things in a moral or a spiritual order, and he makes that clear right at the beginning of his gospel. So we can state categorically that Judas was not there when the Lord's Supper was instituted. So the Lord Jesus took bread. I noticed that Pilate took water and washed his hands before the multitude, but the Lord Jesus took bread. Now we mustn't attach any priestly, or shall I use the word sacerdotal, meaning to these words. In other words, there's no thought of raising it up in some ceremonial way. We want to do away with ceremony. We just want to go back to simplicity. So there was nothing ceremonial about this. But then it says in verse 24, when he had given thanks. I wonder whether you ever meditated upon those words. What pure incense that thanksgiving must have been. In one sense, we would have loved to have heard that thanksgiving. How fragrant it would have been to the Father when he had given thanks. But the Lord did give thanks. And in the wisdom of God, we are not told what he said. God well knew the ritualistic tendency of the human heart and its proneness to outward form rather than inward reality. And you can rest assured that had we been given the very words which he spake, these would have been quoted verbatim down through the centuries. But it just says, when he had given thanks. I want to remind us all, just in a very simple way this evening, that when we gather together on a Lord's Day morning, thanksgiving should be prominent in such a gathering. So the object is not to receive from him, but the object is to give to him. To give to him of our heart's devotion in response to the remembrance of his name. Can I address myself to the younger brethren? Have you ever risen to your feet to give thanks on a Lord's Day morning? I think some of us who are older, we look back to those early times when we rose to our feet, and perhaps there were certain things on our mind that we had intended to say. When we did have sufficient courage to rise to our feet, most of those things went from our minds, and we just said a few words, but the brethren said amen, and we were encouraged to go on. You know, I heard of a situation where a young man just simply rose to his feet on a Lord's Day morning and said, Lord Jesus Christ. And he sat down. And I tell you, it raised the level of the meeting. Can I just say this? I trust you realize I'm not just addressing myself to the male persons. I'm not just addressing myself to men brethren. We know, of course, that the sisters do not take an audible part in those meetings. But I'm sure you appreciate, and the brethren will know this, that the spiritual tone of such a gathering can equally well be set by the spirituality of the sisters as well as by the brethren. And perhaps I don't often hear this, but there have been times when a sister has come to me at the end of a meeting and has said the very things that you said audibly, I had been meditating upon. It wouldn't have been appropriate, of course, for me to express them audibly, but the Lord saw to it that they were expressed in that audible way. So we all have a part. We are all making a contribution. And such is the wisdom of God that the Spirit guides and directs, and there is a volume of praise and worship that blends together and is acceptable to God and is fragrant to his nostrils. Now, you can tell, I mean, I don't have to stand here, you can tell on a Lord's Day morning when a silence is a barren silence. I'm not saying there shouldn't be silences, because there are silences where you feel that there is a volume of praise and worship ascending. But there are barren silences, and we just need to examine ourselves. It's not the ministry this evening. It's not for the brother or sister that you're thinking about who needs this, as you think. I trust you appreciate that the ministry is for you and for me. It's personal. It's individual. So thanksgiving should be prominent. This is my body, and perhaps it should read, this is my body which is for you. Now, I know that you may think I'm being very simple in my presentation this evening, but I always bear in mind that there's a rising generation among us, and we need to take that into account. This is my body. Now, I hope you realize that cannot be taken as literal, because the Lord Jesus, he was there in his own body when he said these words. So when we read, let me just illustrate, when we read such expressions as the field is the world, Matthew chapter 13, we quite understand that it's used metaphorically, in other words, as representing something else. So that when the Lord Jesus said, this is my body, those words must mean, this represents my body. Now, Christ himself had taken a body, becoming incarnate, in order that in his atoning sacrifice, he might yield up that body to death. And of this, the bread is a symbol and a token. We are thinking about these words, aren't we? For he goes on to say, this do in remembrance of me. Now this do, that the verb is it's present and it's continuous, this do. So it's really an appeal to the affections of his people to constantly remember him during the long dark night of his rejection. This do in remembrance of me. I trust those words do ring in our ears as we gather. We think of those words, this do in remembrance of me. Also, he took the cup when he had supped. If we read the account in Luke's Gospel, which the Corinthians wouldn't have had at that stage, but it says, likewise, the cup also after supper. So this action was quite distinct from the Passover. And he says, this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. So that the cup, incidentally, younger brethren, we do speak of it as the cup. And of course, it would be token, the contents, but we don't give thanks for the wine. We give thanks for the cup. We just need to use scriptural language. We give thanks for the cup. So he says, this cup is really representing the New Testament in virtue of and grounded upon the blood of Christ. Now, the Lord is intimating that the old covenant, we're going back to Exodus chapter 24, that old covenant had been set aside. Now, you'll know that the new covenant is first mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, it's new in the sense of it being different in nature and different in form from the old covenant. Now, according to Jeremiah, that covenant will be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and will be enjoyed by them in a future day, when they will learn that it is based upon the sacrifice of the Messiah whom they once rejected. Now, We need just to be careful that there's no indication in the New Testament that a covenant was made with the church. You see, the new covenant is to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But I take it that as believers now, we enjoy the benefits of that same sacrifice. And so he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. In Matthew, we read, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, it's Matthew in his gospel that is presenting to us the trespass offering character of the sacrifice of Christ. And so the emphasis is upon the remission of sins. It's the blood of the trespass offering. When we come to the account in Mark's gospel, all is in perfect order because he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Doesn't say therefore the remission of sins, but for the many. In other words, it heightens the idea of persons. And so I take it that Mark is presenting the sin offering aspect of the sacrifice of Christ. In Luke's account, you've noticed this. There is the introduction of the word you. And so there's a much more personal touch. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Perhaps Luke has in view the blood of the peace offering. Reconciliation has been effected. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Now, if verses 23 to 25 tell us what the Lord did, verse 26 tells us what we do. And there are three matters, and I must bear in mind the time. I don't want to trespass on my brother's ground. See, we had never spoken, this is one of my injections of interest, you see. We had never spoken together until 3 weeks ago, and now we find we're speaking together twice but we were on foreign ground then. Were we in Scotland, I believe? Some country like that, I think we were in Scotland. Right, verses 23 to 25 then tell us what the Lord did. And now verse 26, it tells us what we do. And three matters then are dealt with in this verse. First of all, the frequency of the observation. Secondly, the fact that it's a proclamation. And thirdly, the coming. As often as. Now that means every time that it's done. But of course this is not left to our discretion. We have guidance in other parts of the New Testament, and our minds particularly are going to Acts chapter 20, where we seem to have apostolic practice upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And of course we have reference in Revelation chapter 1 to the Lord's Day. Now, I know that some good brethren, they would say that that's the day of the Lord, but I don't take that stand. I think it's linked with the Lord's Supper. There's a peculiar expression that's used that links them together, the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. So we gather together on the first day of the week. Now, I don't want to be controversial. I don't want to be naughty as we finish the ministry, but I just put this out to you. I have come to the conclusion that there is a difference between the breaking of the bread and the eating of the bread. We're not getting many amens on that front, so perhaps I might stand alone. And therefore, I also think there's a significance in the pouring of the cup and the drinking of the cup. I'm inclined to think that the bread is broken representatively on the part of the whole company. Oh, we've got one or two in agreement there. See, we mustn't destroy the symbolism. And I think, I know that it's in a different context, and you'll say, well, it's referring to the Lord's table, but there are certain things that are said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which of course we cannot completely dissociate from the at least the emblems from what we have in chapter 11. And it's the bread which we break. You see, it's a sort of collective thing. Now, if you don't agree on that point, but some do, but you certainly will agree on this point, that it certainly destroys the symbolism. Now, we happen to, I don't know what goes on here at Spencer Bridge Road on a Lord's Day morning. I'm thankful I can speak with a free mind, because I've never actually had the privilege of breaking bread here on a Lord's Day morning. At York Street, you know, we've got, 70 or so in fellowship, and it's more convenient for us to make use of two cups, right? But we actually have a decanter, and we actually pour into the two cups. Now, I believe that it does destroy the symbolism, and we do see this in some places, where two cups, or sometimes even four cups, are already poured out. Now, you might not think these things are important, but I do. You may see on the table, and of course, we speak about a table because we put these things on a table, and some people think it's the Lord's table, you know. But I mean, we could equally well spread out a cloth on the floor or something, you know. It might be more convenient to do that. But just think, you know, when we partake of these emblems, I believe there's a distinction between the breaking and the eating, and the pouring, and the drinking. Because our responsibility is to eat this bread. We normally speak about breaking the bread and drinking the cup. It's amazing, isn't it? We speak about breaking the bread and drinking the cup, but it's eating the bread and drinking the cup. And you'll find that within the scope of four verses, verses 26 to 29, and I don't want to trespass on that, there are five references to eating and drinking. Now, I must mention this before I sit down. I trust our brothers bearing with me. This is where we take advantage, I suppose, when we go first in the evening. It's when ye come together. You see, our partaking of the Lord's Supper can always and only be on the ground of the local assembly. You'll understand that. You know, we don't break bread at camp. We don't break bread on ship. You know, we don't break bread just for convenience on holiday, just because a few believers happen to be there with us. It's always on local assembly ground. But we do, in so doing, we show, we proclaim the Lord's death. So in the act of eating, you know, we don't actually have to give a public, it's in the act of eating the bread and drinking the cup, the assembly collectively partaking of the supper, it constitutes a silent proclamation to all present of the fact and the significance and the efficacy of the Lord's death. But it's till he come. Trust me, we're waiting for the Lord's return. Now, it's nearly 2000. Is the Lord coming in the year 2000? Well, surely I come quickly. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It's just 2 days as far as he's concerned. Now, Brother West is not prophesying that the Lord will come in the year 2000. But you know, I believe that there were 4,000 years in round terms before Christ came. There are 2,000 years thus far of this present church age in round figures. There's yet to be 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ. That's a total of 7,000 years. You'll have to come to your own conclusions. The Lord bless his word.